Hutchison, who is, I don't know where she is.
Oh, there you are.
She's going to tell us a story this morning before we begin.
I have to wear my dorky glasses because I couldn't find my undorky glasses. So that's what I have to wear. I wanted to do this when Meredith was speaking, so I asked her when she, when it was her turn to please let me know, and she did. And this involves her and her husband Clark as well. Just a little background, Wes and Clark, well, this is about my oldest son, Wes. And Wes and Clark had gone to school together since they were in kindergarten. And then when we started coming to Covenant, they became very good friends. And Wes and Meredith, correct me if I'm wrong, but y'all met in high school, correct? Even though she lived in San Antonio, they were on some Presbytery youth councils together and also worked at John Knox together during the summer in youth camps. Well, on October 13th, 1993, after choir practice, Wes said, "Would y'all like to go over to Frisco and get something to drink?" Well, that was highly unusual because Wes didn't ever, ask us to, go out with him. And he was he was in college and not living with us. So, of course, we said, yes, we would. Well, when we got there, he didn't beat around the bush, but he said, "I just want y'all to know that I'm gay." Well, that was, sort of a big shock. And the first question kind of out of our mouth, both of us, Tommy says he did it, and I thought I asked, but was, "Honey, why would you choose to do this?" And he said, "Mother, this is not a choice." He said, "Why would I, from a Christian background and a Christian-loving family, choose to do something that is counter to the almost, to most of the other people in the world?" And I thought, "I don't think you would." And so he also told us that he had hated lying to us when I would ask him about, "Have you met any girls?" and blah, blah, blah. And he'd say, "Oh, there's one that I'm kind of interested in." And he said, "It was like a dagger in my heart to have to lie to you." And that was just, as a mother, you can totally understand how you would feel about that. And the other thing he said that kind of stood out was, "Don't try to change me." Well, I'd known since he was born that it's very difficult to change him. So that didn't even enter my mind other than I would like to have had all this taken away. But the purpose of this is to say that I think God, from early on, wove Clark and Meredith into Wes's life. And it was, the other thing he told us was that he was going to go away, move to another state, and write us a letter. Well, that would have just broken my heart. But Clark and Meredith told him, "We think your parents can handle this and that they would understand." And I'm so thankful that they were in his life and this had all taken place and that he had met Meredith, met Clark, and they were the angels that God sent for him at the time. The next day, I was teaching at Covenant Preschool at the time, and the next day, you can imagine, we had probably stayed up late and talked, and, I just could hardly get through the day. And I, there were times I had tears if I thought about it. Thank goodness the little children helped take some of that thoughts away from what you're thinking about and focus on them. But it was really difficult. And when I got home that day, Wes was there, and he said, "Honey, I cried you know, a lot of the day. And he, if you know Wes, you've seen him make those big eyes, and he'll go, "You cried?" You know, like it was, he didn't even consider that that might be a death to things that I had thought about for his life. You know, you just have to think about a whole bunch of different things that you weren't thinking about the day before. But I went to my room and I got on my knees and I prayed. And I knew that most likely this was not going to be taken away from us, but I prayed for peace. And it was almost instantaneous that I felt the peace of the Holy Spirit come over me. And I heard a voice, and the voice didn't say, "I'm going to take this away." It said, "This will be okay." And for 9 months, no one really knew except our family and his close friends. And it had not gotten out in the church until about 9 months later when he told the pastors. And one of the pastors who I talked to a couple of years ago, and he said, in his 30 years of preaching or being with a church, that was the darkest time of his pastoral, you know, time. Yes. And that's another whole story. In these 20, in all of the years, there have been, it's been an evolution. And we've come through it. He's come through it. We have a family who love him and unconditionally and always have. And I think he has a partner who is wonderful. We love him. And I'm not saying it's what, if I could go back and change it, I probably would. But I see God's hand and the Holy Spirit throughout this entire process. And I just thank God for Clark and Meredith and everything that has gone on since then. So that's my little story. And it could be continued for a long time if I didn't stop here. There's a lot to go with it. But anyway, it was good. Thank you, Meredith.
Thank you, Susan. I'm afraid that's going to fall. If it does, somebody catch it. Okay, well, that actually is a really good story for today. Somebody in the leaders meeting today said, we are all in this room as diverse as every single person in this room, and the only thing that unites us is Christ. And it's true. The thing that unites us is Christ. And that's going to be the theme of today's lesson. But before we begin, I want to pray, if that's okay. I'd like to pray. God, ask that you will be here and that you will get me out of the way. There is so much in this lesson today that we can't get through it all. And so I ask that you will you'll show up and you'll be present and you will highlight the things that you know the people in here need to hear. Speak through me and let my words fall away and let you be the one who's seen. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we don't have slides today. I had some pictures to show you and other things, but it's not going to happen. So I'm going to tell you, I have the divisions. I wrote them down. The title of my lecture, I called it Full Life in Christ. And we're in Colossians, as we know. And we are doing Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 23, all of 2. It's about 29 verses. I'm going to tell you really quickly the divisions. Don't write them down if you don't want to. They'll be on the website. But the first one is that Paul reveals the mystery, and that's Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 5. Second is living in Christ, Colossians 2, 6 through 15. And then Colossians 3 is freedom from judgment, and that's Colossians 2, and that's 16 through 23. But before we begin getting into the text, I want to tell you a really quick story. I just returned about 2 weeks ago from Cambodia, and I had a map up there. It's the only map I had in my whole lecture, a map of Cambodia, because when I was going to Cambodia, I literally, even 2 weeks before I went, somebody said, "Where is Cambodia?" And I was like, my daughter was like, "Oh, it's next to Laos in Thailand. It's in the east. It's in Southeast Asia." And the reason I went there, I went to Phnom Penh, the capital city. The reason I went there is we have some friends, some dear friends that we have been going to church with, doing Christmas Eve with for years and years and years, that took a year off from their jobs. And he's an attorney, she's a social worker, and they decided to move there for an unpaid fellowship for a year to work for and with an organization called IJM, International Justice Mission. And they, IJM, really, it's a Christian organization, and their entire purpose is to free people from slavery, to free the oppressed, is what they say. And our friends went over there. They moved from Austin to Cambodia. They're working in the Phnom Penh field office, and he works as an attorney alongside Cambodian legal people and investigators, and she works as a social worker. He helps them prosecute people that are trafficking people in different ways, and she helps with the recovery side when people have been freed from slavery, helping them restore their lives. That's what kind of her social work background does. But we went over there to see them because they're coming back in December, and I went with two other friends that know them dearly as well. And among many things, it was an amazing trip, and I'll tell you about it sometime. But the thing I wanted to tell you about today was this one day. So my friends, when they go to work, 8:30 is when work starts for the IJM field office in Cambodia. It's actually all over the world this way. 8:30 work starts. They lock the doors at 8:30. Now, this would be a problem for me, and it's a problem for my friend, too, sometimes. And sometimes she does this across the street if she's been locked out. They have a mandatory solitude time every single day for 30 minutes. They have mandatory solitude, quiet time. Everyone is expected at that from that 8:30 to 9 o'clock hour, they're supposed to pray and read scripture and be filled up before they begin their workday. Then at 11:30, they all stop. And somebody in the field office, sometimes it's my friends, a lot of times it's the Cambodians that live there, that are working there, they lead a Bible study. It's just a little worship time, really. It's not a Bible study. They'll have a scripture and they'll have a song and then they pray. And but first, I want to tell you that when I got there, so we went one day for their 11:30 worship time. We get in a little tuk-tuk, we show up, we go, and they let us into their room. And I have pictures of it. You can't see it. But you go into the conference room, and the first thing you see is on the wall, sort of like we have outside, it's painted on the wall, and it talks about IJM's mission is to free the captives and to release the oppressed and to show justice to the poor. That's what it says on the wall. And then you turn around and there's a scripture, and the scripture is talking about releasing the captive. And then you, in another wall, they have a beautiful tapestry, and on the top is in Khmer, which is the language, and then in the bottom is English, and it says, "My peace I leave with you." It's as you're leaving, "My peace I leave with you. Go in peace." And everywhere there's scripture talking about their mission. Really, it's talking about their mission. So. Then we sit down and we have this worship time. They introduce us and they read a scripture. And then the people, they had a song come up. And the song is called, it was called "God of the City." And I'm going to have Lynn play just a little bit for you. I had a lovely little, you know, PowerPoint up there, but it's not working. But I think the song will still work. It's a song by, you can keep going. It's a song by Chris Tomlin. It's called "God of the City, This City." And it's the one they chose to play this day when I was there. If you listen to the words, it'll start in just a minute. It was amazing to be in that room and watch the people singing the song. Everyone is supposed to sing along. And so we sang along. Everyone was singing in English. Some people weren't, actually, but singing the song. And I just want you to hear a little bit of it.
"You're the God of this city. You're the king of these people. You're the lord of this nation. You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. Greater things have yet to come, and greater things are still to be done in this city.
So I'm sitting there in this room of all these people. They knew what their purpose was. They were there. They had seen people literally be freed from a life of slavery where they were taken away from their families and hadn't seen them for years. These people were all weeping and crying and knowing that their purpose was to be sent to this city. And then they shared prayer requests at the end. And the prayer request they talked about is they asked for specific prayers for a meeting with this litigator or that judge or this victim, that they would be found or that they would speak up. Specific prayers for the ministry. And then they said, okay, let's pray. And everybody started praying at once, like English and Khmer, and it was just this kind of this murmuring. It was a very, very moving time for me to be in this room. Okay, we'll stop there. I'll tell you more about it, and there's a reason that I told you this story, but let's go ahead and get into our lesson. So we're in Colossians. You turn in your Bibles or your scriptures that you have right here, Colossians 1. And we're going to start right away. If you remember, I just want to remember a little bit last week. Paul's letter to the Colossians. There's a few things that are important about it. One is that he's writing it from prison, right? So he's not there with them personally, and that's important. As a matter of fact, he hasn't even met most of them. He only knows Epaphras and Philemon. Epaphras was their pastor, and Philemon was they met in his home to worship. So why is he writing this letter? Do you remember? Jen talked about it last week. Epaphras had made a very long journey to Rome to go see Paul. And the reason was is that Jen alluded to that there were some heresies or some false teachers that were coming alongside these baby Christians, these Gentiles, that were contrary to the message of Christ. They were actually not contrary. They were like this addition. They were a distraction, really. And Epaphras was worried, and Paul got worried about it too. And that's why he writes this letter to them. He's writing this letter to them because he was known in the Christian church, and he loved them, and he wanted them to hear the truth of God's message. And if you remember, last week in chapter 1, he's very, very effusively loving toward them, and he's talking about, he's heard so much great things about them, and he's praying for them, and he wants them to continue in the faith. And he's, as a matter of fact, as I was doing the lesson last week, I thought, well, why is he writing this letter? It sounds like they're doing great, and it's true from chapter one. It sounds like they're doing great, and they are, and it's a great place to start in anyone's life, is to start but with a positive, and that's what he does. But now, as we get into this week's lesson, he's going to start to specifically address some of the concerns he has, some of the concerns for the false teachers. And so that's what he's going to do. And the false teachers, I'm just going to tell you now, the false teachers of that time, all the commentaries think, oh, by the way, I want to tell you that there are 30 verses here. Jan gave me some commentaries to read, just two. It was 60 pages of stuff. And I read it all. I will not get to it all today. So if there's something afterwards you're like, I still have a question about this, come talk to me. I may not remember it, but I can at least look it up for you. But I will not get to it all today. It's just not going to happen. But I will get to a few things that I thought were interesting and that really point to why Paul is writing the letter in this way. But the false teachers of the times, the commentaries believe, they were called the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics really comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And they had a lot of false teachings or a lot of additional teachings on top of Christ. And we'll get to those. But it's important for us to understand them because it will help us understand a lot of the weird words and repeated words, especially in this lesson. But first, I want to read 24 and 25 in the very first part. It says, now I rejoice that I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now, there are a few things right here in these very first two verses that I want to point out. One is, he says, I'm suffering for you, and he says, I rejoice. And Paul says that a lot, and I don't know if it's ever annoyed you, but it has annoyed me. Why are we supposed to rejoice in our sufferings? Well, Paul is doing this for a specific reason. He's saying this to them for a specific reason. Two reasons, really. But one is that there's probably some critics of the time that were saying, oh, this guy, Epaphras, his teacher is Paul. He's in prison. And what Paul wants to tell them is, I am not ashamed to be in prison. And he talks about, I'm suffering for you. Well, there's actually a reason that he's in prison. And the reason he's in prison, it's from Acts 21 to Acts 28. You'll read the whole account. But what happens is Paul he's arrested on false charges. And he comes before the Jewish leadership and he pleads his case. Now, if you know anything about Paul, and most of you do, but I'll tell you really quickly. Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. And you can read it in other places, he knew the scriptures, he knew the law, he kept the law. As a matter of fact, he was so zealous that he was one of the first persecutors of the church after Christ's death. You know all this. He was cruel and terrible to Christians. Why in the world is he now a Christian? Well, he had a conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Christ met him. He was blinded. I mean, he had a real experience of God, of conversion experience. And after that time, after he met Jesus, he became on fire for the church. But he also was given a specific mission. And his specific mission, and he knows it, he says it all over the place in Scripture, is his mission was to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are people that did not grow up Jewish. People that the Jewish people of the time thought were untouchables. And Paul, this Jew of Jews, was sent by Christ to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he is saying this as he's arrested under false accusations. He's saying this to the Jewish leadership. And it is at that point in Acts that they become infuriated. And they have him arrested and sentenced to execution. They're asking for his execution. They have him arrested at that time. So literally, when he says, I'm suffering and I'm in prison for you, he is. He could have at any time kind of watered down his message and said, no, I'm just, you know. But he didn't. He was very clear that that was his mission. His mission was to the Gentiles. And he did not back down from it. He was not ashamed of it. And as a matter of fact, that's why he says, I rejoice that I'm here. Because for him, having this conversion experience, he knew that all of that life, all of the law, all of it meant nothing compared to the life he had in Christ. And do you ever have that in your life where you love someone so much? You feel so strongly about someone that you would do anything for them. You would suffer anything for them. Am I clicking? I'm going to take off my name, Terry. Take it off. Okay, it's stuck, though. But this is going to be the day of technical difficulties, I think. So, so he is basically saying, I am suffering for you. And it's literal. And then he goes on and you'll see that he says, for the sake of the body, which is the church, and I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. And that commission that God gave him is to the Gentiles, and he knows it. Okay, let's go on. So if we go on, we're going to start to see, here's what I did. When I was doing this lesson, I just, you know, myself, did you notice a lot of repeated words? There are a lot of repeated words in here. First one I see is mission. Mystery. Do you see it? He says it 3 or 4 times. He says hidden or secret. He has a lot of words about mystery and hidden and secret. And then he has a lot of words about all, everyone. I mean, I can point them all out. Hidden is in verse 26 and 2:3. Everyone or all or full or fully or complete. Those are in verse 128 and 2:1 and 2:2. I'm going to try to take my name tag off here, y'all. I'm sorry. I'm making so much. Can you mute me for a minute? Let's try again. Can you hear me? Okay, hopefully I won't click now, but let's see. Anyway, he has these words that are repeated. Now, Paul is very smart, and he uses words carefully. He uses a lot of them, but he uses them carefully. He has a reason that he's using these words. And the reason why is we need to know a little bit about the Gnostics' teaching at the time. I'm not going to go into all of it, but here's what I will say. The Gnostics, they had basically a system of religion. They didn't say that Christ, they didn't try to renounce Christ. What they said instead is that Christ was part of their system, but their system included many elements. It included Oriental mysticism, included astrology, looking at the stars and the planets. The mysticism was talking to spirits, you know, using spirits and angels as mediators for Christ. They had Jewish legalism. They had some asceticism. Asceticism just means to not indulge in material or sensual things. And so they really, really believed if you What they believed is that they believed there was this secret knowledge, this mystery. They literally called it the word mystery, that you could attain by adding all these other things on. You could talk to spirits and you could more of the mystery would be revealed to you, or you could deny yourself certain things and so remove yourself from some physical things of this world that you would be initiated into knowing these secrets. And what Paul is saying to them is, there is no secret. There's only one mystery, and he says it right in verse 27. The mystery is Christ in you. All of that stuff that you put on, all of those things that you try to do to be good and be better and be this spiritual elite, all of them are negated when you are in Christ. All you need to know is him. And that's basically what he is trying to say here to them is, the Colossian heresy, as people say it, is that the Gnostics thought that you could gain more and more and more knowledge through these other systems. And the knowledge would be of Christ and of God, but you had to do these other things to really gain them. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. The fullness of God has been revealed in Christ. That's who you need to know. As a matter of fact, what he says is, they preached this system of teaching, the system of living. Paul preached a person. And what he's saying is, what you need to know is Christ more fully. That's it. All of these other things are distractions. And he's specific in his attack on the Gnostics here. He's using language that they would use to refute this elite spiritualism, this elite teachings. And in verse 4, he calls them out. He says in verse 4, don't be distracted by these. No one should deceive you by their fine-sounding arguments. He knows what they're doing, and he doesn't ever say it directly, ever. He doesn't say, those guys are the ones doing it. But it's clear. It's right. It's like the elephant in the room as they're reading this. They would all know with these words that he's using, they would know what he was talking about. And he is trying to refute them. So he ends. I love this. He ends in verse 5. And in verse 5, he is telling them, I'm absent from you. And there's another word. Let me go back, though. There are a couple of words that I also saw in verse 29 and in verse 1. Somebody pointed this out. Strenuously or hard and contending. And those words that Paul is using, he wants to communicate to them how fervently he feels about this and about them. He is killing them that he can't be there. He even says that in verse 5, I'm absent from you in body. I really want to be there with you, but please know that I'm doing what I can. And what somebody said in Leaders Meeting this morning, all you can do sometimes in someone's life when you are literally in tears over someone, all you can do is all you can do, but it's everything, and that is to pray for them. To ask Christ to intercede on their behalf. And that's what he's saying is, I am contending for you. I am strenuously contending for you. And as a matter of fact, he even says in verse 5, I love this, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are. And what's interesting is that this discipline that he's talking about, it's also what he's doing. This discipline of praying for them and the discipline that I saw of my friends, where they every day they go to work and for 30 minutes they're supposed to pray. There is a discipline to the life in Christ. But it is not a discipline, this outward discipline of following all these rules. There is a discipline. And he is showing what it is here, that he is fervently contending for them, praying for them, asking Christ to intercede on their behalf, being in relationship with Christ. So what in this first section, there's all these things, but what do we come away with? Well, as I was thinking about this, and as I was thinking about all that I read in here, something that really stuck out to me, for some reason I went back to that day when I was in Cambodia. And I went to my friend's office, and I was sitting in that room, and the room was filled with people who knew exactly what their mission was. And they were contending fervently, fervently for what their mission was. And I remember, can you feel that same sort of passion and focus, laser focus from Paul? I totally felt it as I was reading this. And I thought, when you're sitting around there and then you go back home, I don't have that mission. I don't feel like I have that mission. But actually, as I was reading this week, the commentaries say, all of us are called. Not all of us are called to be apostles. Not all of us are called to go to Cambodia, but all of us are called. All of us have been given a God-given ministry. If we minister to only a few believers, we are helping the whole church. And it caused me to think, what is my mission? And am I fervent about it at all? God has placed everyone or every task in our lives for a reason. But who are those people? Who are they for you? And what I did in my application time is I wrote down those people. Certainly they're the people living in my home, but I also, God has given me a passion. What is yours? I love junior high school and high school kids. I do. I always have. I think I just am one, actually. And I love working with youth. And when I was thinking about this, when I was thinking about Paul's fervency and his passion and his mission, literally all these faces came into my brain, these seventh grade girls that I'm teaching a Bible study with. And that's who I wrote down. I wrote down my husband and my kids. And then I wrote down name by name all of the girls that are in my Bible study. And I felt it, how much I love them. When I went on fall retreat with them and we got to wash their feet, I literally was crying because I love these kids so much. And that was where my heart was, and I knew it. And you'll know it too. You have to ask God, who is it that you've placed in my life to be fervent about? And then we have to be disciplined in praying for them. We don't have to do it in these, you know, big ways of teaching them the seven tenets. I couldn't even do that. I don't even know what they are. But by loving them and by caring about them, by showing up for them and by saying, hey, how can I pray for you this week? What's going on? And that's what I started to do is every day I would name at least one of them in my prayers. At least one of them. Oh, she's got a test this week. Oh, she's trying out for the dance team or whatever it is. I just knew. And God has those people in your life too. And he wants us to be as fervent as Paul. I don't know what that is, but the question is, who are those people and how fervent are you being in contending for them? Okay, let's go on to section 2, which starts in Colossians 2, verse 6. I titled this one, Living in Christ. So, there's a switch. Okay, you'll notice. The very first section is all about Paul and his kind of his fervency and his prayers for them and his really wanting to kind of denounce these false teachers. He now switches from him and himself and how much he prays for them and cares for them to them. And he says, okay, now what I've told you in the first section is I've told you, don't listen to these guys. Okay? Don't listen. You don't have to put on all this other stuff. And so right here, he's basically saying to them in verse 6, so what do you do instead? Right? I mean, those voices are loud. What do I do instead? And he says, so then. I actually love the way it's written in the message. Here's what he says. So like, okay, so we don't listen to them. So what do? He says, my counsel for you is simple and straightforward. This is from the message. Just go ahead with what you've already been given. You received Christ Jesus, the Master. Now live him. That's what he says in the message verses. And that really is this word rooted. Rooted, that word in verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him. You'll notice in this section, the word in him, with him, on him, for him. It's mentioned at least 10 times. His entire goal here is to tell them, you have your roots in Christ. You met a person. And the point of it is a relationship with him. And when you grow deep roots in him, one of the commentaries said, when a tree has deep roots, it doesn't pick up its roots and walk to some other soil. When you grow your roots deep in him, you don't get distracted by anything else. And so what he's saying is continue doing what you've been doing. Continue being in him. And then he has this little aside, which I thought was really interesting. In verse 7, he also talks about how you're going to be strengthened in the faith as you were taught. And a sign that you're rooted in him, this was kind of a little check for me, is you'll be overflowing with thankfulness. That as we grow in Christ and we know what Christ has done for us and we know all these rules that I'm trying to follow, I can't do it. I don't have to. It does produce this thankfulness in you. It does produce this thankfulness in you. So then he goes on and he's saying, okay, All you need is Him. All you need is to live in Him. Continue doing what you've been doing. Don't get distracted by these other teachers. But he's going to go on now in verses 8 through 15, and he's going to do some specific things again. He's calling out specific words again, and you'll notice they're repeated again. Same thing. He's doing this purposefully. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what their teaching was. He knew it inside and out, and he is using the gospel. He's using these words to refute them. So one of the words you'll see that is repeated a lot is fullness. Is that in here? Yeah, no, maybe it's not in this part. Yeah, but in him is one. You'll also see something about bodily form or flesh. Or one of the reasons that he repeats that a lot is that one of the teachings that the Gnostics had is that the material, the body, the flesh, that was all evil. And as a matter of fact, some of the Gnostics believed that there's no way that Christ could have had a physical body because that would have been evil. And what he's showing here is, no, actually he did. He did. The mystery is that he was fully God and fully human. And he says that right here in verse 9. For in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. You see those words? He uses fullness, 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 but he's talking about the bodily form. He wants to refute that specific teaching. Jesus was human. He was God. And that is a mystery. We don't understand it, but it is true. And he wanted to refute that asceticism. He also talks about it in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Philosophy was a word that the Gnostics used a lot, that it was this quest for knowledge and that it was a system of living. And he used that word specifically. And then the word fullness. Fullness is used, I don't even know how many times. I see it too right here, and I have them circled. But the word fullness, he's using a word here that the Gnostics used. And the word is pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A. And for the Gnostics, this described the source of all the emanations that come from God. And so they believed, it says the highest goal in the Gnostics' religious experience was to share in that pleroma, in the fullness, to share in that pleroma. And the way they would do it is through experiencing these emanations from God. They would experience. He talks about even the elemental spiritual forces. They felt like they could experience God through the moon or the tides or through spirits, hearing from angels. That there were these mediators that would bring them closer into the presence of God, more into the fullness of God. And he uses that word specifically because the fullness is only revealed in Christ, is what he's saying. The fullness of the deity lives in Christ. That's where it comes from. That's the only emanation from God. He's being very clear. That's the emanation from God, is to know Christ. And him and you will bring the fullness. When you accept Christ and his spirit lives through you and in you, that's when you are experiencing the pleroma, the fullness. Again, it's just another specific word he's using in order to refute their teachings and to show that you don't need anything but Christ and this relationship with him. Okay. We'll go to verses 11 through 13. He has another attack on the Gnostics, and you'll notice this. There's a word that's repeated a lot, and it's about circumcision. And in the Gnostic tradition, they also started to pick up some of the Jewish legalistic traditions. And they believed, they're a little bit different. If you read Paul's letter to Galatians, he talks a lot about circumcision. He doesn't talk about it as much here. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, there were some Judaizers in Galatia, in the church in Galatia. And what they were doing is they were saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to be. You can't just say, I accept Christ. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the Gnostics didn't exactly believe that. What they said was that they believed that the Jewish law would help these Christians become more spiritual. So if they were circumcised and if they watched their diets, and observed some of these Jewish diets, they would become part of a spiritual elite. And what he was saying here is, no, actually, that outward spiritual that circumcision is no longer needed. And all of these people are not Jewish, right? All of them are the Gentiles. That's who, none of them have been circumcised. And so what he is saying to them there is, he says it right here. When you are dead in your sins, or he says in him, verse 11, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. He's saying that by accepting Christ into your life, it's a different circumcision. It's one from the inside out. It's one that puts a new heart in us. As a matter of fact, it's basically Christ coming and being in us is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 11:19, where God says, I will give them an undivided heart. I'll put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And what he's saying is, that's your whole self. When you are not just trying to follow these outward laws, which if any of you have ever tried to be on a diet, you know at some point it falls short. You really want to follow it. You want to follow it. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Why? Because chocolate tastes good. And what he's saying here is that the circumcision is of your whole self. It's from the inside out. God gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. And that is what changes us. That's what changes our life. It is not us trying to follow a system of rules. All of us who know trying to follow a system of rules will always fall short. And as a matter of fact, it doesn't change anything in here. What we think is, I really want that piece of cake. It doesn't change our desires. And what he's saying is, this is better. It supersedes an external circumcision. It changes our heart from the inside out, and it changes our desires. We desire to live differently because Christ lives in us. Okay, an interesting thing here when you go from verse 13 into 15. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Then right here, he says, he forgave us all our sins. It's very interesting how Paul did this. At first, in the first division, he's talking about himself. And he's talking about how he's suffering for them and he's contending for them. And then he, in the second division, he's talking about you. You just stay rooted and live in the faith. And you don't listen to those false teachers. And you have been circumcised with your whole flesh from the inside out. He's saying all these you. And right here, he changes to us. Because yet we've all sinned, is what he's saying. And we all have this forgiveness of sins. He's kind of bringing them all together. There's no difference. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile in Christ. And that's what this entire section is about, is in him, there is no division. We're all the same. He forgave all of us. We all needed it. It doesn't matter how many rules we followed in our life. It does not matter. We all need his forgiveness. We all need this circumcision of the heart. Okay. So I had some trouble when I was doing my lesson. I had some trouble with this application on this one. And it wasn't until I read it in the message, this part, that it helped me. So I'm going to read it to you, just a little bit of this, a portion of this from the message. Okay, he says, entering into this fullness is not something you figure out or achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, you're already in. You're in the inner circle, in the insiders, not through some secretive initiation rite, but rather through what Christ has already gone through for you, destroying the power of sin. If it's an initiation ritual you're after, you've already been through it by submitting to baptism and circumcision. Going under the water was a burial of your old life. Coming up out of it was a resurrection, God raising you from the dead as he did Christ. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, the old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. And as I read that and I was thinking about what he says is, it's not by matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, you're already in. And the question I had was, what false teachings am I buying into now? Is there a long list of something that I keep going back to in order to find my worth? I wrote some down, and I suspect you might have some too. I don't know what they are. Is it how you look, or how your kids perform in school, or your grandkids, or what your kids are doing now? Is it a job that you have, or is it a diet that you keep, or a long list of of rules that you follow. I don't know what they are. I wrote some down for myself, and I challenge you to think about that a little bit. Is there anything that you see in your life that a little bit at least causes you to find your worth in that instead of in just being free in Christ? Okay, we're going to go on to division 3, and then I'm almost done. The last division, freedom from judgment. Okay, he starts it by saying, therefore. This is verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration. Well, okay, the word therefore is there. So Jan always says that we need to know what it's there for. So the reason it's there is right before it is where he's talking about the fact that we have been freed from sin. That Christ did it for us, that believing in him, that living in him, that staying rooted in him, that is what causes us this freedom. And what he's saying is, because of that, don't let all these people tell you what you're doing wrong. They cannot judge you because you are free from that in Christ. And as a matter of fact, it reminded me of someone that told me once that they had a friend and a mentor that told them that they were living for an audience of one. And that's what all our lives are about, is living for an audience of one. One of the leaders, though, this morning said, I tend to be really sensitive to other people judging me. And don't we all? I mean, I know that I do. As a matter of fact, y'all, I'm going to tell you the truth. This morning, as I'm trying to figure out what to wear, I wanted to wear my scarf from Cambodia, and so I wanted to wear something that would match with it. And so I'm trying to figure out what to wear. And I put these jeans on. Do you see them? There are like little rips in them, right? That's like the style right now. But I said to my husband, I don't know if I can wear these and teach the Bible. And he's like, what? It's so weird how these little insidious things come into our minds and our lives that we just think that we have to be a certain way or a certain spiritual elite in order to be a Christian. It's not true, and it comes in the most weird ways. But we do it all the time. We wonder, what are people going to think of me? Well, I'll tell you right now, if your question is ever, what are people going to say? Then you are not asking the right person. You have an audience of one in your life, an audience of one, and you ask him. And it's really hard because these voices are really loud. And he talks about this. He's going to talk about, actually, as a matter of fact, I'm not even going to go into all this because we don't really have time, but 17 through 23, he's talking about those voices, right? He's talking about those voices and the things that they'll say, don't eat that, don't touch that, don't taste that. And it happens in your life every day, doesn't it? Somewhere there is somebody judging you. Guess what? Their word doesn't count. It doesn't. Even if they're godly. Now, this is weird. I'm going to say this, but I've had very godly friends before give me wrong advice. I remember one very recently where I was speaking with someone and I was, and they said, oh no, you don't want to do that. And I took pause when she said it to me because she's a very godly woman. What's so funny is the next morning she called me, and this is what actually spoke to me. The next morning she called me and she said, I just had my quiet time. And I want you to know that I was totally out of line when I said that to you yesterday. I hadn't prayed about it. That was just old me talking. And I shouldn't tell you what to do in that regard. Only God can tell you what to do. That's what got my attention. And as a matter of fact, I did the opposite of the thing she told me not to do the day before. Because I felt like, wow, the fact that she stopped and she prayed and she felt like she had to talk to me after that. That is the voice that we should listen to. But it's so much quieter than the voice of the world. It's so much quieter. These voices, the do not, they're so loud, aren't they? But what I took hope in and heart in for this, for me, is that there is a verse, Isaiah 30:21. Write it down. It's a really good one. It says, whether you turn to the right or the left, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. But guess what it takes to do that? It takes a relationship. You have to be in relationship with that voice to hear it. It takes a daily discipline. It really does. But it's not a daily discipline of following that rule and making sure you don't eat that thing. None of that. The daily discipline is to be in a relationship. It's to get up and you Read the word. As a matter of fact, when we did this next part right here, the false teachings, do you remember this part? Where we said, have you ever heard a false teaching in your life? How did you know it was a false teaching? I didn't know what I was going to end up writing down here. And everything I wrote down here for knowing it was a false teaching was something from Scripture. It was a teaching, and I remembered Daniel, and I remembered David, and I remembered all these stories from Scripture that countered what I had learned. So this daily discipline of coming here, of studying God's Word, of praying, of asking for that voice to be louder than all the voices out there, it is a daily discipline, and it takes work, but it is worth it. Okay, so in this last division, I want to finish with a story, and then I'll be done. Yesterday I was at work, and I was in my boss's office. Where did I put it? I was in my boss's office, and we were looking at a graph, like on the screen. Now we don't print them out anymore. You put them on the screen. And he's trying to see, okay, what is that point? And so he opens his desk. He's like, I need my square. You know, I'm an engineer. I have an engineering degree. And it's one of these, you know, it's like a ruler, but it's actually a triangle. Have you ever seen one of them? And it's clear. So he opens his desk, and he's rooting through his desk, and he's trying to find his little triangle. And this is what I hear in his desk. And I'm in there with my another coworker, and we're like, what do you have in there? It sounds like you have candy wrappers in there. What are you doing in there? He never found the triangle, by the way, but he pulled these out. He pulled out this. I have a picture of that as well. It's just a $500 bill from somewhere. I don't know. He had a $1,000 too. He gave that to my coworker. I was really mad. He's like, okay, here, I'm going to give you this. He said, this is a really bad story. I'll have to tell you later. And I was like, what? No, you have to tell us now. Please tell us your story. So he tells us this story of when he and his wife and his two daughters went to Czechoslovakia. They went to Prague. And he travels all over the world. He's from India. His sister lives in Singapore. We do work in Thailand and in Mexico. We do work everywhere. And he travels everywhere. And he fancies himself a very savvy traveler. And so he does not change. He said, I don't ever change all the money before I leave. And I don't ever change it, like when we first get there. I don't do it in the airport. He said, I wait till we're in the city. I go to the city center, and I go where, like, all the locals are going. I go where I know I'm going to get a fair price for his exchange. So this one day, they're in Singapore, and he's going to go change $100 or $200. I mean, not Singapore. They're in Czechoslovakia, and they're going to go change $100 or $200, whatever it is. And he and his wife and girls are walking up to the near the place. Well, there's this guy outside, and he's like, hey, are you going to change money? And he said, yes, I am. And he said, okay, well, listen, I'll give you a better price. I'll do 23 for it instead of 21 or whatever it was. And his wife, my boss's wife, said, no, right away, no. And he's like, no, I think we should listen. Ruby is his wife. Ruby, I think we should listen. And his daughter over here is like, Dad, no, don't do it. And but he decided to entertain this. And the guy was, I mean, he sounded legit, totally legit. And he's like, okay, yeah, no, that's good. And it's going to save him, I don't know, maybe 10 or 20 bucks. This is what he says to me later. This is a story of greed. I'm so embarrassed. But so he says, okay, we'll do it. We'll do it. And they agree on a price. Like, this is how much, many dollars I'm going to give you in exchange for your 100 American dollars or whatever it is. So he does the exchange, and he's got the 1,500 right there. There's 1,000, there's a 500. He's feeling so great. He walks away, and he looks at the money. This is not Czechoslovakian money. I don't even know what it is. I was trying to figure out. I think it's Russian. I mean, I don't know. But he walked away with the right amount of currency in the totally wrong country. Totally wrong country. This is what we do all the time. All the time. We do it, I mean, we do it without even knowing it. But often there is a thing in life when we say, wow, that thing that I just traded everything for, it's worthless. It has no value in the eternal kingdom. None. And I just spent so much time and energy chasing after that thing. I don't know what it is. It's something in all of our lives. But spent all this time chasing after it, and I trade in everything for it, and it's worthless. And there are those times in your life when you wake up and realize, that was worthless. That's what Paul is trying to tell them. All of these things that they're telling you to spend so much time and energy on. Follow this rule and follow that rule and talk to these spirits or whatever it is. Whatever it is in their life and our lives, it's worthless. It's worthless. And when you get still and you know it, you know that the true life and the true eternal currency is being in Christ. That's Paul's message for them, in him, in Christ. Don't listen to all these other teachers. And he's fervently praying about it. Okay, we're done. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go to our small groups. God, I thank you for the freedom that you have given us. That all we have to do is live our life with an audience of one. But that is really hard. Because your voice is not as pushy as the voices in the world, as the false teachers, as the rules and the magazines and the culture teaches us. I pray today that as we study your word, that you will plant these truths deep in our hearts, that you will grow our roots even deeper in you, that we won't be distracted by things that are valueless, the things that look good and they sound too good to be true, they are. I pray that you will teach us through your word, and that your word will be the thing that we base our lives on, that we will fervently and disciplinedly chase after you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.